Good morning. How are you today? Lousy? Well, we'll see if we can change that with the Word of God. Good to see you today. You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message? In 1973, a book was published that would become world famous. It was called The Denial of Death. In the book, the author, anthropologist Ernest Becker, argues that all civilization, really everything that you do in your life, is ultimately aimed at defending you against the terrifying fact that one day you are going to die. And so what we do, Becker says, we as humans, what we do is we construct illusions to make us feel better about death. And our chief illusion is religion. But nowadays, in our scientific world, religion is no longer convincing because we know that it's all just a bunch of hogwash. And so what we need, he says, is a satisfying illusion to save us from the despair of death. But when it comes to offering a better illusion, Becker doesn't have one. This morning, we're learning about something infinitely superior to an illusion. Today is part 7 in our series, 7 Supernatural Signs. It's a series in the Gospel of John written by Jesus' closest friend, an eyewitness of his ministry. John's Gospel focuses in on 7 miracles, which John calls signs, to prove that Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. He really is worthy of your full trust and devotion. You can bank on him. You can trust him. He's not going to let you down. Each Sunday, we've explored one of the 7 signs to discover how they reveal Jesus to us and how he transforms our lives. Last Sunday, we witnessed a man born blind, healed by Jesus, given sight by Jesus. And it showed us that seeing is not necessarily believing. Today's message is entitled Dead Man Walking. No, it's not a movie. It's not a rap song. It's a story about facing and overcoming death. We find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And if you're reading out of your Bible, you'll notice as we go through this that we're skipping some parts, because it's a long passage. So you might want to follow along up on the screen, and when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read aloud with me. Let's begin in verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." He told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise again when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They, the leading priests and Pharisees, called the high council together. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. That's the word of the Lord. In this story, Jesus stares down death, and death blinks. He doesn't deny death. He defies death. It's Jesus' seventh and greatest sign in the Gospel of John before his resurrection. And from this story, we learn 4 facts that every follower needs to know about death. They're listed there on your outline. You want to fill them in as we proceed. The first fact that every Jesus follower needs to know about death, 1, his love doesn't exempt you from it. When bad things happen to us, often we think, God must be mad at us. God must not really care for me. I get into a terrible accident and I'm paralyzed. And I think, God, why me? What did I do to deserve this? I get diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. Lord, why me? I thought you loved me. I thought you cared about me. What did I do to deserve this? A dear little child I know is killed. God, how could you be so cruel? But this thinking, which is very prevalent and in some ways understandable, is wall-to-wall wrong. It's wrong. 3 times in this text we're told Jesus loves Lazarus and his 2 sisters, Martha and Mary. They're very dear to him. In verse 35, we see Jesus weeping at the grave. Jesus cares deeply. And yet, as you recall, at the beginning of the story, Jesus delays coming to Lazarus when he first hears that he's gravely ill. He deliberately stays 2 more days where he is so that Lazarus will die. A fact that Lazarus' sisters are majorly perturbed about in this story. Where were you? Why weren't you here? If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Both of the sisters say that to him. But then he shows up only 4 days late, 4 days late to the funeral. You could have healed him. Instead, he's now cold in his grave. Have you ever felt let down by God? Have you? Here with Martha and Mary, we see that even though they're hurting, and we can definitely understand that, much of their hurt is based in these two faulty assumptions that we're going to look at now. First of all, the first faulty assumption is that Jesus can heal illness, but not raise a four-day dead corpse. See, the Jews believed a person's spirit stayed with the corpse 3 days after death. It just kind of hung around, you know, watching what was going on there with the corpse. But now, this is the fourth day when Jesus shows up. On the fourth day, the corpse begins to putrefy. And at that point, the spirit says, I'm obviously not coming back, so I'm out of here. Lazarus has left the building by this time when Jesus finally shows up. And so this is beyond Jesus' powers, they think. Only at the final resurrection will the corpse be brought to life, and that's by God himself doing it. But a prophet can't do that, and Jesus, he can heal people, but can't do that. That's the first faulty assumption. The second faulty assumption is, if Jesus really loved Lazarus and his sisters, he wouldn't have let him die. But folks, as understandable as this emotion might be, it's based on a faulty assumption. A hard life, a life filled with pain and major disappointments and illness and loss, is not a sign of God's displeasure or lack of love for you. If it is, think about it. Think about it. If it's a sign of God's displeasure, if it's a sign that God doesn't love a person, well, then God really didn't love Jesus very much. He had a very hard life and a horrible death. Nor did he love Moses or David or Job or Mary or any number of the great biblical heroes who suffered greatly in this life. This is not a measure of God's love for us. Do you measure God's love based on how nice your life is going? Is there a situation you can point to that has you doubting that about him? Doubting his love for you? That doubt is based on a faulty assumption. Jesus loved this family, yet he did not give them what they so desperately wanted and pleaded from him. Instead, he waited for Lazarus to die. 4 days of agonizing grief, and that was after seeing him sick for however long it was. You say, man, that sounds so heartless. Why would he do such a thing? Well, that brings us to our second fact that every Jesus follower needs to know about death. Number two on your outline. Jesus uses it for your good and God's glory. Your good and God's glory. The first thing Jesus says about this incident back at the beginning of the chapter is that this is not going to end in death for Lazarus. It's going to be something for his good. And it's also going to be for God's glory. Now, maybe at this point, you think it's time to tune out. You're getting a little restless. Maybe it's time to check Instagram or Twitter or Facebook or something, because you've heard this before, right? Yeah, God uses bad things, but works them out for good. We've heard that many times before. I'll just check out until he gets to saying something that I haven't heard before. That's all good and fine for Lazarus, but my loved one is still in the grave. My situation still sucks. Jesus never showed up on his white horse to rescue my situation. How does this 2,000-year-old miracle speak to my pain and loss and sucky circumstances? Ah, but it does. Don't tune out. It does. From this narrative, think about it. It's obvious Jesus knows what's going to happen, right? Lazarus, he knows, is sick. Lazarus, he knows, is going to die before it happens. Lazarus is going to be raised. Jesus knows this before it happens, right? If so, then he knows what's going to happen as a result of performing this miracle. Notice what it says in verse 53. So from that time on, in other words, after he performed the miracle, from that time on, the religious leaders began to plot Jesus' death. If you read all of John 11 and 12, you'll discover that this miracle of raising Lazarus is what seals Jesus' fate with the religious authorities. Raising a man who was dead for 4 days is such an astounding miracle. It's so unusual, even for a biblical miracle, that multitudes of people, they know, they're going to flock to Jesus over this, and they do. And not only Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus. In the next chapter, the authorities are planning not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Poor guy, he's just been dead for 4 days, and now he's got to die again? So soon? The Jewish leaders believe Jesus' popularity with the people poses a clear and present danger to their nation. The Romans will see Jesus' popularity as a threat. He's a would-be revolutionary, and they're going to crack down. They're going to crack heads. They're going to destroy Jerusalem and the nation. And so they conclude Jesus must die. We've got to take him out. Do you see? By choosing to give Lazarus life, Jesus is sacrificing his own life. This story is a picture of what Jesus does for each of us, not just Lazarus. He takes our death. He gives us life, and it means death for him. When Jesus died on the cross, he took your death. He took your sin. He took the consequences of your rebellion, all your shame. He took it upon himself. He bore it. As he says earlier in the previous chapter, John chapter 10, verse 15 and 28. I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Folks, this story illustrates that biblical truth. He makes that statement in chapter 10, and then he gives us a picture of it in chapter 11. Love the Gospel of John. It's so cool. Don't you love this? When Jesus chose to raise Lazarus, he was choosing to give you life Jesus took the cross. That's a picture of torture and death. And he turned it around into a symbol of hope. We've got one on our stage right now. Nobody in his right mind would ever put a cross up as a decoration, much less a symbol of hope and life. Back in Jesus' day, it just never would have happened. It was ugly. It was shameful. But now, because of what Jesus did, we look at it and we say, that's hope. That's life. We put it up on our platform. We put it up over on our door. And rightly so. Now, if Jesus can use Lazarus' death for Lazarus' good, and his own death for your good, he can do that with anything in your life. The worst of the worst. I've seen it. I've had the privilege of leading a person who only had hours left to live to Jesus. I've had that privilege a number of times. What a glorious privilege. People like that at death's door were opened up to life. If it hadn't been for that situation, maybe they would have never turned to Jesus. He turned it around for their good. I've led people to Jesus at the funeral home where their loved one lay dead in the coffin, just a few feet away. Jesus uses death for your good and for God's glory. Let's look at the third fact that every Jesus follower needs to know about death. It distresses him intensely. Just because Jesus uses death doesn't mean that he likes it. No way. Death is the enemy. Death is the consequence of sin. Jesus shows us two powerful emotions in this story. Both are surprising and even bewildering. First, we see Jesus grieving. Jesus wept, verse 35, shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. Ever wonder why Jesus weeps here? It used to always puzzle me. Why is Jesus crying? I mean, yeah, his friend has died. It's a sad occasion. His family's upset about it. But think about it. Jesus is going to see him in about 5 minutes, alive, right? Would you cry in a situation like that? Would you be grieving? Why is Jesus crying when he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Why? Because Jesus is the kind of God who enters into your grief. He does the same thing with you now when you're hurting and grieving. He enters into that. This is one of the glorious traits of the God of the Bible, is that even though he sees all of time before him, he enters into our situation and he experiences it with us. That's what the incarnation is all about with Jesus. This is the kind of God he is. Doesn't he know when you're hurting that eventually you're going to be fine, you're going to be in ecstatic joy with him and his very presence? Doesn't he know that? Of course he knows that. And yet, he still grieves with you because that's the kind of God he is. He isn't distant. He isn't aloof. He doesn't say, if only you could see it the way I see it, you wouldn't hurt at all. No, he doesn't say that. He enters into your pain. He understands. He empathizes with you. Lazarus' death distressed Jesus intensively. He grieves with us. But then there's a second powerful emotion here that I think is even more surprising and bewildering. We read about it in verses 33 and 38. Did you notice this? says a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. And then down in verse 38, Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. Jesus is angry at his friend's grave? Sad? Well, yeah, maybe we can understand that, but angry? Why is he angry? And maybe you're saying, now wait a minute, Randy, I'm following along with you here on my New International Version, and my Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say he was angry in these two verses. My NIV says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Doesn't say anything about anger. That's right. In fact, nearly every English translation you read will say something like that. He was deeply moved, he was deeply troubled, but it doesn't say he was angry. Very few translate the Greek word embrimaomai here as deeply, he was deeply angry. Even though, guess what? Even though that's what the word means. Much as I like the NIV, it's a very good translation, only the New Living Translation gets it right here. You say, but why would they do that? I mean, why not just translate what the word means? Well, it's because English translators, like you and I, are bewildered at why in the world Jesus would be angry in this context. Anger just doesn't seem to make sense here, they say. So it must mean that he was just very upset. And so they use a meaning for embrimaomai that has no parallel anywhere else in any Greek document. Anywhere. Well then, why might Jesus be angry here? Well, perhaps it's because all the people present seem to be doubting him. They're all standing around and weeping and wailing, and it's ticking Jesus off. And you'll notice, if you look at where it says that he's angry, that it's clustered, there's a cluster of these statements around those sayings of him being angry. Well, that's possible. But I think there's a better option here. I've consoled enough grieving people to know that anger is a pretty common emotion when a loved one has died. I've seen people fuming at the person who passed. How dare he? How could he have left me? He knows that I need him. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you felt it. Or furious at the drunk that caused the fatal accident. Or angry with themselves for not having been there for the person enough. Or mad at relatives for whatever reason. Or angry at God for allowing the person to die. But Jesus, I don't think he's angry at any of those things. Jesus here, I think, is angry at the real killer, the root problem. Speaking of Satan in the previous chapter, look at what Jesus says. The thief, that's Satan, the devil, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I think that in this passage, Jesus sees the work of the enemy, and it's got him ticked off. He's angry at the plight of humanity. He's angry at the work of sin, at the work of the thief here, the ultimate source of all sickness and evil and death. And that's the devil and his favorite tool. I saw a YouTube video the other day that showed a purse snatcher trying to take a woman's purse away from her. She had just parked her car and she got out, and this guy sneaks up on her and tries to take her purse away. And man, did this guy pick the wrong lady. Because she turned on him and she beat the living snot out of this guy. It was delicious. It was great. He was trying to rob her of her valuables. And she was naturally angry about that. When a person's life is stolen from us, we get angry. And guess what? That's right. Anger is an appropriate emotion when we see things like human trafficking or abortion or shootings, senseless shootings. It's evil, and evil ought to anger us. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. But Jesus here shows us whom to be angry with. He's angry at the root problem, sin, and the devil who has stolen life from us. Are you angry with the disease that took your loved one? Or the drunk, or the terrorist, or whatever it may be? That's understandable. But that's not the mastermind. Those are just the pawns in his hands. Jesus didn't come to fight crime. He didn't come to be a policeman and, you know, fight crime in the local area or to set up an urgent care unit. Jesus came to take out the mastermind, the devil and his tool, death. And here, Jesus gives death a thrashing. Jesus calls us into battle with the real enemy. You know, when you share Jesus with an unbeliever, when you raise your child, your kids, to know Jesus, when you model the love of Christ and you impart that knowledge to them, you are attacking the darkness. You are stabbing at its heart. You are spreading the life of Jesus. Let's look at the fourth fact that every Jesus follower needs to know about death. Number four, he conquered it. He conquered it. Have you ever awakened from a bad dream, thinking that at first the nightmare was a reality? When you first wake up, you're not really totally awake yet. And yet gradually as you continue to wake up, you realize that it was just a bad dream. And you are so relieved. Have you ever had that? Sure you've had it. What a relief. It was just a dream. My family is still alive. I didn't run out into the street naked. Oh, I'm so glad. It was just a bad dream. It's all good. I'm okay. Martha and Mary have just been through a multi-day nightmare. First, their brother gets deathly ill. Then they call for help, but Jesus is a no-show. I mean, this is what nightmares are made of, right? They pray, no answer. Then their brother dies. They hold the funeral. Still no Jesus. For 4 days, he's let them down, or so they think. Finally, he shows up and makes the nightmare go away like it never happened. This is the story of a Jesus follower in microcosm. This is going to happen to all of us, only in an even greater and deeper way. That time of pain and sorrow and questioning, those days, those 4 days of mourning, are like this life. this natural life where we toil and question and suffer and mourn and die. C.S. Lewis called it the Shadowlands. But as Tim Keller, commenting on this story, has said, one day we're going to wake up. And it's going to be as if it never happened. It's going to be like it was just a nightmare, a bad dream. Jesus stands at the mouth of the reopened tomb. Inside, it's dark, it's stinky, it's scary in there. It's a place of death. And then Jesus shouts, "Lazarus, come out!" And out comes Lazarus, alive. Jesus is giving a demonstration of something he spoke of back in chapter 5. Look at it. "The time is coming," he says, "when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son." Lazarus is hearing the voice of God's Son in this passage. He's showing here in microcosm what's going to happen at the end. "And they will rise again," it says in verse 29. "All who are dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again." This will happen at Jesus' second coming. This is not just dying and going to heaven, folks. This is much better than dying and going to heaven. Dying and going to heaven, that's just the intermediate state. The Bible doesn't even tell us much about it because it isn't considered nearly as important as this, the resurrection of the body. At the end, when soul and body are reunited, and you enjoy the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. Jesus didn't just survive death. He conquered it. He came out of the grave in his body. He took back everything death stole from him. And the person who trusts in Jesus shares in the same victory. Chapter 11, verse 25, those famous words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Help me. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying." This is the seventh and greatest sign in John's gospel because here Jesus shows he's the conqueror of death and the giver of life. In the Old Testament, only God himself could give life, had power over death. Here, Jesus shows us that he is God in human flesh. He embodies the resurrection. He doesn't just have life, he is life. He doesn't just give resurrection, he is the resurrection. Jesus is unique. Now, from these two sisters, we witness two responses to Jesus in this story. A, we see that down at the bottom, two responses, Martha confesses trust in Jesus. She says, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God," in verse 27. That's her response. She gives a confession of faith. And then Mary's response is to fall at Jesus' feet. She doesn't say much except, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died," but she falls at his feet. Now, which response is right? Well, if you're having a hard time deciding, it's because they're both right. Both responses are a model for us. Like Martha, we need to confess Jesus is Lord. We need to confess our faith in him, that we trust in him, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. And, like Mary, we need to fall at his feet. Mary didn't understand. She was confused. She was disappointed. And yet, she surrendered. She fell at his feet. We need to do the same. Brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else I say. If you're taking notes on that outline, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. Jesus' conquest of death is shared by all who trust in him. Wow. Let's contemplate the magnitude of that truth. You know, maybe Ernest Becker is right. Maybe we all organize our whole lives around trying to avoid and trying to deny the bitter truth that one day our number's going to be up. One day it's going to be all over. But only a Jesus follower, think about it, only a Jesus follower can truthfully look death squarely in the face with no denial, no fear, no illusions. Some people may be able to face death with no fear, but it's not based in truth. Only a Jesus follower can do it based in truth. A Jesus follower, like Martha and Mary, has entrusted himself to Jesus as the conqueror of death and the giver of life, and has fallen at his feet in surrender to him. You know, I cherish each day of my life. Every day when I start my prayer time, you know what I do? I say to the Lord, thank you for giving me this day. Thank you for another day, God. Thank you for my life. I'm grateful. But guess what? If I were to face death today, I could do it confidently, even gleefully. Because I know Jesus is my Lord. He took my death. He took my sin. He conquered the grave. And he has promised me everlasting life if I come under his lordship. I can't wait to see him. Much as I want to see relatives and friends that have passed, more than anything else, it is the biggest goal of my whole existence is to see Jesus. Nothing lights me up like that. How about you? Is that your story? Can you say the same thing? If not, you can join the club today. You can become a Jesus follower. He'll welcome you. If you're already on board, you likely know someone who needs to hear about Jesus. Why not share that life? Maybe there's somebody that could really benefit from listening to this podcast. Or maybe there's somebody who needs to hear your testimony that you know of. Think. Who is it in your life that God is calling you to share maybe tomorrow with, maybe later today? Maybe it's a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate. Maybe it's a whole bunch of people. Share the life. We're going to close our service here in just a moment. If you would like to get some prayer or counsel, I invite you to come forward here right after the service, and a member of our pastoral prayer team will be glad to counsel you, pray with you. If you want to become a Jesus follower today, you can do that. Or if you have some other need, come on down here and get some prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for Jesus who took my death, my rebellion, my sin. If it weren't for him, I'd be totally lost. And I know I'm unworthy. Like we sang earlier, Lord, I don't deserve it. But I'm sure glad for it. I just want to thank you And I pray for every person here that every person would have that same joy, that passion of knowing Jesus and being just so on fire for him that we just can't contain it. Even if we try to shut our mouths, it still leaks out. Pray for that for all of us. And as we give you of these gifts, Lord, may it be an act of worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.